I would say, as we get into this second session, this is probably the most challenging of our three sessions. Are you up for a challenge? Okay. It's all for a good cause. Can you hold on to those and then? Thanks. Okay. We have the same warnings, don't we? You know, in Luke 16:31, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. If we're not convinced by the Bible, why should God show us a miracle? The Bible is a miracle in itself. 2 Timothy 3:7. We don't want to be these people, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's scary, isn't it? Or Hebrews 5. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. I pray that we're here for solid food and that we're ready to digest it. Amen. James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You know, isn't that a kind of a motto for a Christian? Do you know what I do as a Christian, what you do as a Christian? We read the Bible and we do what it says. It really is that simple. The Christian life is not easy. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
The Christian life at times is hard.
Amen.
It is. But it is not complicated. Most of the Christian life is very simple. We read the Bible. We love it. We pray about it. And we do what it says. You know, I think the consistently joyful Christians in my experience have always been those who simply love the Bible and do what it says. You know, when we try to make things too complicated, we get into a lot of mess. Okay, so how do we get the right perspective? How do we make sure that we do learn from what God has already taught us? Well, here's the first thing that God tells the Israelites, and we need to think about. Remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. Some of us in this room have been Christians 30 years, I think, at least. It must be, let's see, Mike was baptized when he was 2, and... Because you can tell he's still only 32. I think Mohan is 30 years, is it now? Just about coming up for that. Okay, one or two others here, perhaps that long or longer. Many of us in this room, it's been 20 years plus. For some of you teenagers, I know you can't imagine being a Christian for 20 years. It's okay. Just stick at it, okay? You'll get there. But we need to remember where we came from. And sometimes as we get older as Christians, the memories of what it used to be like in the world fade, don't they? The Israelites have been wandering for 40 years. I think the memory of what it was like in Egypt has faded. Egypt is a very important word in Deuteronomy. It comes up again and again and again, over and over. There are 52 references to Egypt in 49 verses of Deuteronomy. Why go on about something that they left 40 years ago? Why go on about something that almost nobody in the company of the Israelites even remembers? Because all the fighting men died in the desert these last 40 years. So you've got Moses. Who else have you got who'd remember? Joshua? Caleb? Not many. He goes on and on and on about Egypt. All the references are on that slide for you to read at your leisure. They traveled across the Red Sea. They made that journey, or their parents did, the older generation did. They made the journey from across the Red Sea. There are different possible sites for Mount Sinai, but I put up there the journey for the most conservative view, the traditional view. They traveled to Sinai. They traveled up to Kadesh Barnea, where they had the first view of the promised land. They had left Egypt a very long time ago. And what were they in Egypt? they were... Oh, I missed a slide. Okay, sorry. What does that slide say? It says, chapter 4, verse 37, "Oh, because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today." He said, "I loved your ancestors. I've chosen their descendants, which is you. I brought you out of Egypt. I've got a plan to bless you, strengthen you, and to give you a wonderful future. But you need to remember where you came from and that you were slaves." Again, the word slaves comes up many times in the book of Deuteronomy. Time and time again, he reminds them that they were slaves. I can imagine the company of the Israelites standing there with Moses as he instructs them, as he goes over the law again, as he reminds them of the history. The first four chapters of Deuteronomy are essentially a review of the history of how they got to where they are. As he reminds them of that history, goes to the laws, gives them instructions, teaches them the song, gives the blessings to the tribes, and then goes up the mountain to die. But they've been there listening to him, and I think they'd have got sick of hearing him go on and on about Egypt and on about their previous slavery or the slavery of their forefathers. They're like, leave it out. We get the point. In chapter 5, verse 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of..." And I could just hear all the Israelites going, "Slavery. Be careful you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' Tell him, 'We were slaves in Egypt, of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" Verse chapter 7, "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of what? Slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Chapter 15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today." Chapter 24, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this." Chapter 24, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you to do this." On and on he goes. Well, isn't it the same for us? Weren't we slaves? Do we remember the fact that we were slaves? John 8:31-32, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth. The truth will set you free." Verse 34, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Romans 8:15, "The spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." There's a passage we'll look at later back in Deuteronomy where God describes himself as a father carrying, bringing his sons, his children. It's a wonderful passage. That's what we are now. Galatians 4, verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." What amazing promises we have. We were slaves. We weren't cool. We weren't clever. We weren't... whatever was to my gain, I consider loss, Paul says, right? We cannot look back on our non-Christian days with anything other than horror. It was horrible. Perhaps you forgot how horrible it was. But take out some photographs from a photo album from 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. You'll see yourself smiling in the photographs because no one's crying when you take a photograph. But you'll remember, yes, that's right, that was going on in my life. I had this breakup with this boyfriend, girlfriend. My marriage fell apart. These things happened with my family. I was bankrupt. I was in so much sin, I didn't know what. I was desperate. That's when I started to pray. I look back to photographs of me a very long time ago now, where I had more hair and was thinner and all that kind of thing. And I look back at those photographs when I have all that, and I had all the hair, but I had all the sin, and I had a slavery to sin. Let's not look back with rose-tinted spectacles and think, well, it was quite nice. It was all right. I had a nice life. You were a slave to sin. And you have been set free, and you've been given sonship, and you are an heir with Christ of all that God has. The Israelites needed reminding of this. And we know the history of Israel, which we haven't got time to review all of it today, but you know that they forgot. They forgot again and again and again where they had come from. There are so many New Testament parallels which we don't have time to look at now. But we will do this. We'll come on to this. Okay, so they were slaves, but also, before they were slaves, at that time, they were also foreigners. They were also foreigners, as indeed we are. He says there in chapter 4, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds? Chapter 10, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Chapter 23, do not despise an Edomite, for the Edomites are related to you. Do not despise an Egyptian, because you resided as foreigners in their country. As for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace. I like that phrase. That's how he describes their time in Egypt. You were in an iron smelting furnace. And he took you out of that to be the people of his inheritance, as you are now. You weren't a people. You weren't a nation. You were foreigners in that land. You were a small tribe that grew to be many, but you didn't belong there. But now you have somewhere where you belong. You were foreigners. And indeed, we have the same thing. Ephesians 2. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. What an incredible privilege that is, that we were foreigners, and because of what Christ has done, we are now of his people, no longer foreigners. Not only were they slaves and foreigners, but they were, in their past, few. Chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt. The ancestors were few in number. Chapter 7. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Chapter 10. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Look at what God has done. You were few, and now you are many. Chapter 26. Then you will declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. God's taken a few and made them into many. God's taken a few in London and made them many. Wasn't it great to celebrate the 30th anniversary? Amen. What a joy to see everybody there, the place packed out, and all the memories. And God's done so many great things. But he's done it because he chose us, not because we're clever, not because we deserved it, not because we are righteous, but God has taken a few and made them many because it was his will. And because a few were faithful. And because a few were faithful, now many are faithful. I think it's an important lesson for many of us that sit here, because not all of us should be in London in a year or two from now. Not all of us should be in London in 5 or 10 years from now. Some of us should be in other towns and cities where currently we have only a weak small church or no church whatsoever. You need to take the faith of the few and be one of the few somewhere else. And maybe it's even within London, but a different tube area, a different borough, a different part of London where there is nothing right now. You can be the few that become the many. God doesn't need very many. He only needed 70 to go to Egypt, and then a million or two end up coming out and coming into the promised land. It only takes a few. We tend to think if the bigger the better, and that proves that, you know, we've got strength. God's strength is not dependent on the numbers. God's strength is dependent upon Him working through a few. We are called to be the same, to be a few through whom God can work where you live, where you work, where you are, or where God may send you. Have the vision to be the few that can become the many. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Now, can you see that written from Peter's perspective, thinking about Deuteronomy, thinking about how they were not a people in Egypt? He's thinking about that, I think, as he writes this. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then I love this picture of Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I don't know what that's going to sound like, but a number that so many that it is innumerable is going to be chanting that together. It's pretty incredible to go to a big event or a football match and you hear 100,000, you hear 1,000 or 10,000 people chanting something together. That's amazing. But what about a great multitude that no one could count? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language. The few become the many. That's God's vision. That's what John sees here as being the future. That's where we're going. We're already part of that. We enjoy some of that now, but we're going to enjoy it in its fullness in the next life together. The few become the many. We've got to keep having a vision for the few to become the many. It's got to be something that's important to us and that we think about and we pray about. Now, it's important, all this stuff about the past, thinking about Egypt and slavery and they were foreigners and they were a few, because, well, look at this in chapter 17, verse 16 of Deuteronomy. The king, moreover, talking about instructions for the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. I think that's a challenging principle for us too. We are not to go back to a more comfortable lifestyle, looking for comfort, looking for pleasure rather than sacrifice. You know, and I know we're here now in 2012 and the church is in a much better place than it's been for many, many years, and we can celebrate God's mercy and the hard work of many people who've made this happen. So praise God for that. But you know, even now, I suspect, there are some amongst us who pre-2003 or two lived a more sacrificial lifestyle than we do now. You have to take this for yourself. Some of us maybe not, but I'm just saying we need to examine ourselves. Am I looking for a more comfortable life? You know, I used to live that way in 2001, 2002, and it was crazy, and it was too much. And, you know, now I'm wiser. I don't have to go out, really. I can just do everything from my home. I've got Twitter, and I've got email, and I can just evangelize the world and just do stuff, you know, like from my home, from the comfort of my sofa. And you know what? You know, I'm sure that's fine. You know, I was worn out, you know, and now 10 years later, I'm still worn out. We invent excuses for ourselves very easily. We are weak and sinful human beings who are looking for the easy way. We're looking for the shortcut. We got to beware of that. There is no faith involved there. And if we're not living by faith, the Bible says something about it being sin, right? If we learn anything from our past, it has to be that sacrifice for God, done for God, is always worth it. And that God always blesses it and uses it in some way. Sacrifice is a good thing. I think I seem to remember Jesus went to the cross as a sacrifice, and that we are called to follow Him in that sacrifice. Are we going back? Are we tempted to go back? Are we tempted to look back? When we were slaves, when we were foreigners, when we were just a few, when we were in Egypt. Are we tempted? I'm tempted. I think all of us get tempted. The question is, where are we today? Where's our family group today? Are we marching forward in faith, or are we holding back in fear and looking to be comfortable? This is quite challenging because it's not about the schedule. It's not about saying, well, a family group's got to meet this many times a week or this many times a month, or you've got to have this many meetings, or you've got to pray this much or read the Bible this much. It's actually more challenging than that. It's really about, what do you want in your heart? You can have any kind of schedule you like, and it could be, you know, every day you meet, or it could be once a month you meet. The issue is, what's in the heart? And if we don't really want the sacrifice, we don't really want to do our best for God, we need to be open and talk about it. That's why Moses talked so much with the Israelites about sacrifice, about loving God, about remembering the past, where you've come from. Look, you're a great nation. You're huge. God loves you. You're his children. The promised land is right there. We're going to go and get it. We're going to go and take it. And he wants them to go in remembering their past so that they hold on to God in those good times. In the times when they, instead of having to wait for the manna and the quail, then they actually, the fruit of the land is there. The grapes are there. The olive oil is there. It's all there. And they have a home. And now they have a real home. Not a tent. Not a tent they have to keep packing up and carrying somewhere. They have a home. They have a roof. They have something stable. And they have idols nearby. Canaanites not that far away. I don't have to go to Jerusalem, do I? Do I have to? Can't I just go to this shrine right over here? I mean, you know, I'm going to go there for Yahweh. I'm going there for Yahweh. I'm going there for God. That's why I'm going. I mean, you know, I'm not going there to worship Baal. I'm going there, to, you know, but I know it's a Canaanite shrine. But, you know, I mean, it's, what's the big deal of going to Jerusalem? Those, they face the same challenges that we do. The people of God always face the same challenges. We need to remember where we've been. We also need to remember what we have done. We need to remember what we have done. You know, there's something about studying the sin study with somebody, isn't there? There's something about it. When you sit down and you study sin, about sin with someone who's not a Christian, and you go through it, and then you share about your own sinful past, and you think, gosh, yeah, I used to do that. I'd kind of forgotten. That was bad. Okay. And then, I used to do that too. And you go through Galatians 5, you go through Mark 7, you go through whatever list you want, and you think, I used to do almost all of that. In fact, some of us probably did all of it. And most of us did most of it. And you go through it at the end of it. I don't know about you. I'm studying sin with somebody, and prayerfully they're convicted, but I have to go and pray. Afterwards, I have to go pray. I'm like, oh, God, that was terrible where I was. I mean, I'd forgotten most of what I did. Don't we forget, and don't they forget? They forget that they went to Sinai, and they forget what happened there when Moses came down the mountain. They went to Kadesh Barnea, and they forget what happened there when the spies came back and their rebellion. That's a picture of Horeb, Mount Horeb, or another word for Sinai. We remember what went on there and Kadesh Barnea. That's the place where the spies came back to report on their scouting of the land. They went there. And the journey in the desert, did that go smoothly? I don't think so. Chapter 9, verse 23. You also, talking to the Israelites, Moses says, you also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. Well, if you can look those incidents up in more detail later from Numbers 11 and Exodus 17. But Taberah was where they rebelled. And it says the Lord sent down fire and burned up some of the Israelites. And so Moses called the place Taberah. You think, what kind of name is Taberah? The word means burning. I mean, the town's name was burning. Well, the place's name was burning. You remember that place we visited? I don't know about you, but I like visiting places. I went to see Chartwell recently, Winston Churchill's house. It was very interesting to walk around Churchill's house. I mean, imagine going, I wish we go today. Let's go to burning. Where God burned up a lot of our friends and family. Let's just go there. Right? That place got the name because of what happened. Massah was called Massah because the word means testing. That's where they tested the Lord. Give us water. Give it to us now. God, you don't love us. You brought us out of Egypt. to let us die in the desert. You want us to die in the desert. You're a rotten God. We don't trust you. This is the whole thing through the book of Deuteronomy. Do you trust me? And their history shows that they did not trust him. And so Massa was called Massa because it means testing. Or Kibroth Hattaavah. I love this one. Maybe we should go to Numbers 11, actually. Should we just quickly go there? Let's go to Numbers 11, because this is just, I mean, it's a cracking passage of Scripture, in given that it's quite scary. But that's okay. We need that from time to time. But here you've got the Israelites being led by God, by the man of God, and the whole chapter of Numbers 11. It makes a great, scary, quiet time. If you ever really want a good, scary, quiet time, you know, sometimes you need a comforting, quiet time. Sometimes you need a scary, quiet time. This is a good, scary, quiet time, I have to tell you. In Numbers 11, the beginning of the chapter, it says the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord. Ooh, they did it in the hearing of the wrong person there. When he heard, his anger was aroused. This is the Taberah incident. Fire from the Lord burned around them, among them, and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And so then the fire died down. The place is called Taberah. Then verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. It's not good when the people of God are called rabble. I don't like that. They're the rabble. And again, the Israelites started wailing. Oh, oh, God, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. I mean, they've forgotten they were slaves. What's the point of having fish if you're a slave? Who cares about cucumbers if you're a slave? They've forgotten. Anyway, they talk about the manners there, and verse 10, Moses heard the people wailing. The Lord became exceedingly angry. Moses was troubled. Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Oh, Moses is feeling the heat here. He's feeling the pressure. Did I conceive these people? Verse 12, did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing at me. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. If that is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. I mean, you know, there are times when leaders struggle, and but hopefully you don't want someone to kill you or God to kill you. Moses, the Lord comes up with a plan. They have various things happen, and we'll skip down to let's get down to verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp. That's about 3 feet deep. 3 feet deep of quail. That's a lot of quail. As far as a day's walk in any direction. How far can you walk in a day? Quite a long way, isn't it? I don't know how far that is. It's a long way. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Okay, 1.6 metric tons. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. Goodness me. This is From there, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. Yeah, you'd want to move on. Let's not stay. Let's pack up the tent and move, okay? I mean, literally, the name Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of greed. Not a good name for a town. It's intense. But you know, on our journey of our Christian life, don't we have times of rebellion? You know, the spies, that was perhaps one of the possible direction the spies took when they went into the promised land. God had everything lined up, everything perfect, everything ready. Spies came back, and of course there was, again, great rebellion. This is a picture of the traditional site of the golden calf at Sinai. Moses comes down the mountain having had a really long, good, extensive, quiet time with God. And he comes down to find the golden calf. And we all know what happened there. That's part of the side of one of the mountains there, a small chapel marking the spot where it may have happened. I think the question for us is, are we learning from our sin, our past? And here, I mean particularly about our personal sin, not about our church sin, Church sin is also a thing to be in mind of, but it can be rather easy to say, to remember church sin as a distraction from my own sin. Other people's sins are other people's sins. My sins are mine. I'm responsible for them, and I need to remember in my Christian life, I have sinned. You have sinned, right? Some of us grievously. Some of us to the point where perhaps we were even disfellowshipped, or we left anyway. Praise God, if you're here, I guess you came back. So, well done, and amen. It takes courage to do that. A lot of others have sinned in ways that are obvious, and some of us sin in ways that are less obvious. Some bitterness that grows in the heart. We forget how much we've been forgiven and the grace of God, and we allow bitterness to grow towards another person. Deceit, where we present one face to church and another face at home. Perhaps our children see it, but they're too young to challenge it. But they will challenge it later. It just may not be by words. It may just be by their deeds in not following you in your faith. We have these hidden sins too. Are we sober about that? Perhaps even more importantly, do we have the kind of relationship with another Christian where we talk about that kind of thing? And if we don't talk about it, the other person will talk about it with us because they've noticed we're not talking about it with them. We need relationships with people who have conviction, not just people who are cuddly. It's nice to have cuddly friends around, right? Depends on how you define cuddly. Not too cuddly, but we like our friends that make us feel secure, and that's nothing wrong with that. But we need some friends who scare us a bit, who will ask the question no one else will ask. We'll ask the question about the thing that we really need to talk about, know we need to talk about, know in our conscience and our heart, yes, I really ought to have talked about that, and yet we still don't. We need that. I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of somebody who remembered his past, both as a non-Christian and as a Christian. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. He lays it out there. He writes it to Timothy. This letter is perhaps read to a church. I mean, he's ashamed of his past, but he wants to remember it. He needs to for his own spiritual well-being. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Verse 15. Sorry, back one. There we go. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Not just who I was the worst. Do you know, I still see myself, I'm just such a sinner. I don't think he's down on himself. I don't think the Apostle Paul went around staring at his shoes, you know, like, I'm nobody. God can't use me. I don't think he was like that. I think he was a very confident, bold man of God. He loved God and he loved people. He did his best for people and God. But he still said, you know what? I'm the worst of sinners. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. What about 1 Peter chapter 4? You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. We've done enough of that. Let's remember it. The point is, he's saying you've done enough of it, but remember, that's what you used to do. That's where you've come from. That is, hopefully, you've learned from that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. He's writing to these people because they're going to go, yeah, that's right. You got me, Paul. That's what we were. That's what I was. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Remember where you were so that you'll be more grateful about where you are now. Moses needed the Israelites, God needed the Israelites to reflect on that. They had to remember where they were, so as they stood there looking at the promised land and they heard the laws and they were given some laws that were frankly inconvenient and uncomfortable, they would say, you know what, God, tell us anything. Whatever you want us to do, however awkward it is, however costly it is, we don't care. Just bring it on because we are grateful. We know where we've come from. We know what sin we've been involved in, even as your people, and we're so grateful for your mercy that we're even able to stand here and hear this. You just tell us and we'll absorb it and we'll obey it and we'll gladly do it, and then please take us into that promised land and we will be your people. We need to remember this too. We need to remember to learn. Have we been learning? Have we been learning this year? As we stand here, I'll sit here in October. January till October has run its course. What have you learned this year? What has God taught you this year? What sin have you learned from? I think it was Gordon Ferguson that once said something that was, I thought, very profound. Well, he said more than one thing that was profound, but there's one thing that I remember in particular I thought was very profound, and he said, it's never good to sin. Sin is never good, ever. But when you do sin, learn from it. Have you learned from your sin this year? Have you remembered where you've come from? That you were a slave. That you were a foreigner. That we were few. Have we reflected? Do we, when we pray, do we pray about our past? And thank God for taking us out of Egypt. Or are we drawn, tempted back to those old ways of life? Are we open about our temptations? Not just about our sins, but about our temptations. That we're struggling to keep our eyes on Christ, that we're struggling to love God, that we're struggling to forgive people, that we're struggling to sacrifice for God. Let's be honest with one another. God was pleading with the Israelites in Deuteronomy. Please, my people, hear what I'm saying. Trust me. Remember your past, and I will give you an amazing, amazing future. We will go on to look at this last choice for us today, choosing to trust, in our final session. Let's take a moment to pray, and then perhaps we can have some fellowship about what we've just been talking about. And we'll come back together for our final session in 10 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've been so patient with us. We deserve none of your patience. We deserve none of your mercy. We have sinned against you both before we were Christians and since getting baptized. And God, we feel shame for that. We're sorry, God, for our sin, and we ask you to help us to be sober about it, not to wallow in it, God, but to take it to you and thank you for your forgiveness and be grateful and, in fact, inspired by your mercy. We pray, God, you help us to be sober and also help us to rejoice because of your love. We thank you so much for the example of Moses and his teaching of the Israelites. We pray, God, that the lessons of Deuteronomy in this area will sink deeply into our hearts so that we can be your people in this world at this time, living out grateful and humble lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.